is want to thank you for the invitation to come again to this beautiful place. The drive down here, or is it up here?
Up here.
Geographically up here, was spectacular. I spent a little bit of time sleeping, then I spent some time meditating upon God's word. It's a great privilege to be in this nation. I believe that there's a triangle of power that is based upon London, Washington, and Sydney also. And I believe that God's going to do something special in that triangle because we have something that no one else has, and that is the Bible in the English tongue. And what an unspeakable gift this Bible is that God has given us. You know, the meticulous care that was put into this word. No other nation or any other language, I believe, has a Bible so readily prepared to bring shock to this world. And we will shock this world, even though it might seem we're a little group meeting in Australia, gathered together amongst the common people. I believe that we are royalty also. And today, this morning, I had the great privilege of going into a high tower, a fire tower. And I didn't realize how high the tower was until I actually looked at the picture of me at the bottom, standing in contrast with the height of the tower. And I believe that God wants to take a people from this planet, and he wants to put them on a high position, on a high tower. And that high tower is called Mount Zion. And what I want to do tonight is talk about those people that will actually be with God in his high tower, in his temple. Only a specific people will be actually in that temple, we're told by the pen of inspiration, and that people is the 144,000. So what I want to do tonight is take a look at this people based upon scripture. And I believe that the Bible should be its own expositor. The word of God should talk for itself. So this is my key textbook, and anything I say, by God's grace, I endeavor to prove from the Word of God, because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And by the way, this is the sword of the Spirit. And if there were firearms in the days when the Bible was written, I'm sure it would have been called a gun of the Spirit. You know, this is a 66 caliber, 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. I know we prayed already, and no disrespect to the prayer, but every time I open this word as an individual, I always like to personally ask God to come and bless the word. So just bow your heads with me as we pray and ask God's blessing. Eternal Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for this evening, and I pray now that as we open your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit to tabernacle with us. So bless us, Lord, we pray, and keep us under the auspices of your wings, for we ask these mercies in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
If you take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Because in Revelation, chapter 14, it talks about those people that are on God's high mountain in Mount Zion. Now, a word of caution, I will not be talking about whether they're literal, whether they're symbolic. That's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is to deal with the character of the people in this group called 144,000. So in Revelation, anybody else need to get their Bible, their sword? Okay, Revelation 14. Now I like to interact at times, and tonight there's going to be no exception with their interaction. However, I only have one golden rule, and that is if you do have a comment to make, please make sure or do your best to make sure that that comment comes from the Bible. I have another Bible in my backpack, John, in the green Bible bag, if anybody needs that. Now, Revelation 14 is going to be our texts that we're going to look at. We're only going to look at five verses, Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5. I don't know if we're going to have time to get all the way down to the very bottom, but let's see how much room the Spirit of the Lord gives us. Now, the Bible says, Revelation chapter 14, and I'm going to go sentence by sentence, hopefully, and we're going to look to interpret each sentence of that scripture. The Bible says, Revelation 14, 1, and I looked, and lo. So he looks, and he says, lo. The second sentence says, a lamb. Now, in scripture, who is the lamb? And how do we know that the answer we're going to give comes from scripture? Who is the lamb in scripture? Notice that the lamb here is a capital L, meaning that it's talking about somebody's name. I looked and lo, a lamb. Does anybody know who that lamb is?
Jesus.
Jesus. Look at John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29 tells us who the Bible says this lamb is. The Bible says the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice the capital M, L. So the lamb that John sees is talking about Jesus. Now, the lamb, Jesus as a lamb, is talking about Jesus as our sacrifice, as our substitute, as our sin bearer, because he takes away the sins of the world. So therefore, John the Revelator, and you can also look at 1 Corinthians 5:7 if you want to take notes. That's another text that you could use to prove that Christ is the Lamb. Now it says again, I'll go back now, Revelation 14, and if you're moving around scripture to scripture, please keep a marker on Revelation 14, because we're going to be referring to that chapter as we go along. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion. So notice it says Mount Sion and not Mount Zion. There's not a difference really, but that's just the New Testament way of looking at Mount Zion. But we could look in the New Testament. You know, when you're looking for an answer for a question that is raised in Bible study, always look in the same book first. Like, I would first look in the book of Revelation. And if I can't find the answer in the book of Revelation, I will look in the same testament. So I'll look in the New Testament. And if I can't find it in the New Testament, then I have to go all over the Bible. It'd be good one day to, God sparing, if the chance ever opens up again, to actually do a talk on how to actually study the Bible. Very important topic as well. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we find the answer to where Mount Sion is, so we could actually geographically pinpoint the location where this lamb is standing, because the Bible says the lamb is standing on Mount Sion. So go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23 tells us the geographical location where this lamb is standing. The Bible says, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, but ye are come unto Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. I should really stop there for time, because that really answers it. So Mount Sion is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So therefore, John the Revelator sees Jesus Christ standing on Mount Sion, but ultimately he sees him in the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you know that there's a Jerusalem in heaven as well? A land of peace, a place of peace, because that's what the word Jerusalem means, place of peace, the Jewish place of peace. So therefore, now we're kind of allowing the Bible to, it's like detective work. We're moving around the Bible. You know, there's many movements, groups, and TV evangelists that will give you a text and they'll give you an explanation of the text from their own mind and from their own perverted concept, but no prophecy of scripture is any private interpretation. The prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's no private interpretation of scripture. This Bible interprets itself, and this is God's word. God speaks to us through nature, but he also speaks to us through the written word. So we're told here that John the Revelator is on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now what's happening around him as he is on Mount Zion? Let's go all the way back now and find out what's really going on in this in the book of Revelation. Go back to Revelation 14, and I should have even put my marker in Revelation 14 for time's sake as well. So we will go through and we will reiterate what we've already read. So it says, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So we're told that on Mount Zion, with the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ, and the heavenly Jerusalem, are 144,000. Now, the first thing I'm going to do is look in the same book, the book of Revelation, to see if this name, these people are mentioned prior, as before mentioned. So turn with me now to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, because we need to find out more details about this group called 144,000, don't we? We need to find out who they are, what they're doing on the Mount, why are they with Jesus, because I believe that these scriptures will explain to us. Now, Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. Listen to what the Bible says. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So we know that one, they're sealed people. Two, that they're all the tribes of the children of Israel. The Bible also goes on, if you go on from verse 5 all the way down to verse 8, it starts to name the tribes. It tells you 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. So it actually gets more specific. And the reason it gets specific, because you could actually study each tribe and learn the basic characteristic of each tribe. Because the Bible also, you look at books like Genesis 49. Genesis 49 tells you the actual characteristic of each tribe. You know, it's not to do with astrology or star signs, it's to do with characteristics. Because in the heavenly Jerusalem, there's 12 gates. And each gate is for a different tribe, and each gate and tribe represents a different characteristic, or I should say personality. God doesn't change your personality, he changes your character. And your personality might fit one of the personalities of the tribes of Israel, so therefore it gets deeper and deeper and deeper depending how far you want to study into it. The sky is the limit, you know. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to dig for truth like we dig for gold and treasure. Somebody ought to say amen. Mm-hmm. So therefore now, let's look and deal with some of the points that were taken up. We're told that they're the tribes of Israel. I'll read it again, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So therefore, the tribes of the children of Israel. And where do we look for the tribes of the children of Israel? If I'm talking too fast, let me slow down. Do we look to Palestine? Because some people now in some religious organizations says everything's pointing towards Palestine. The temple has to be restored. You know, they said that we need to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Not just build a city up, but actually reinstitute the Levitical code. Reinstitute the actual legal practices of Israel. And this, the United States foreign policy, by the way, is based upon that principle. Because you have the Christian coalition, the Christian right, who believe that Israel has to be restored. Because these men have a spiritual principle. That's why when you look what's happening in the Middle East, you see that the United States is always pro-Israel. Because it's to do with the way that they understand the Bible. And when you look at the swearing in of George Bush, You see that it was a lot of these, what you call evangelicals, that were playing prominent positions, even praying for him and stuff. The same with Bill Clinton. By the way, that's a form of Jesuitism, because the Jesuits under Bellarmine were the ones that actually introduced this dispensationalism. But let's not think about what man's got to say. Let's think about what God's got to say. Well, the first thing we've got to do is look and see where the Bible says the tribe of Israel's are. So turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. You see, it's only five verses we got to do, but I tell you, you'd be surprised how deep Bible study gets, you know. People say Bible bashing. I believe it's Bible study. James chapter 1, verse 1. It actually tells you where to look for the tribes of Israel. Little text like this. It's only an introduction, by the way, to James's letter, his epistle. It says, listen, James, a servant of God. That's loaded. You know what it means to be a servant of God? You have to be free from sin, Romans 6:22, to be a servant of God. So therefore, that's another study within itself. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, notice that he's actually writing to the 12 tribes, but he's mentioning Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's not talking about the Israelites because they rejected Christ. But it also says that these men are scattered abroad. That word of scattered abroad means diaspora, they're scattered. It's talking about the Christian church. So therefore, to look for the 12 tribes, we've got to take our eyes off geographical Israel and look for a worldwide 12 tribes. Worldwide. Because remember, the 144,000, you see, in the Hebrew mind, it works from effect to cause. Revelation 14 is split up into three parts. The first part deals with 144,000. The second part from 6 to verse 6 to 14 actually deals with what produces the 144,000, which is the three angels' message. Then the third part, starting in verse 14, deals with the second coming. So therefore, what creates the 144,000 is the three angels' message. When you look at verse 6, it says that the message is given to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So those that receive that message are from every kindred, tongue, and people. That's another thing that tells you. Let me slow down. Let me explain that. Every nation is every country. Kindred, family. Tongue, language, and people is people. So therefore, the three angels' message is a global message, and those that receive it are spread around the globe. So therefore, looking at verse 1 of James 1, it tells us that the 12 tribes of Israel are a global group of people. They are not geographically located in what you call modern-day Palestine or Israel. Now, the Bible says they're the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the Bible doesn't use any type of word flippantly. There's a meaning to why the word Israel is used, and we're going to find that out, why the word Israel is used. Now, what I need to do to understand that is we need to go back to when Israel, the term was first introduced in the Bible. Because when we understand why the term was first introduced in the Bible, we can understand the latter use of the term in the book of Revelation. So turn with me to Genesis now, chapter 27 and verse 36. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 36. Now listen to this text. It's beautiful. These are beautiful passages of scripture. Now, verse 36 of Genesis 27 says, listen, I should actually look at verse 35 first, and it says, this is talking about Jacob and Esau. You know, the blessing that Isaac wanted to bestow upon his oldest son Esau, Jacob actually stole. So verse 35 says, and he said, thy brother came with subtlety and have taken away thy blessing. Verse 36, listen to this now. This is Esau speaking. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he have supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he have taken away my blessing. So Jacob actually means supplanter, someone that actually steals what is not his. So therefore, God had to change at some point Jacob's name. And when we understand what Jacob's name change means, we can understand what the tribes of Israel mean. You know, this is just the foundation, because remember I said, first you've got to look at what Israel means, then you've got to actually do a study on the individual tribes. It gets more deeper and deeper and deeper. So we're only scratching the surface tonight. Now, what does Israel mean? Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. Now, we're going forward in time now. And we're coming to a time closing up near Jacob's ministry. Now, look at verse 24. It says, listen. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Verse 26 now. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Now listen to verse 28, very key text. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now this is talking about the night when Jacob wrestled with the angel. Esau, his brother, was coming. He was not scared about being destroyed. He was scared about being destroyed, having sins remaining in his life. And as he wrestled with the angel said, listen, the day is coming, let me go. It got to the point that the angel actually pulled a joint out of his thigh. And that must have been very painful, but he said, no, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And that type of wrestling, which was literal, we need to actually do spiritually as we approach the end of time. We need to wrestle with God so that God could change us. And then in verse 28, Jacob's name is changed. And it explains to you what Israel means. It says, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob. You're not going to be called a supplanter anymore. But it says, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now, what does the word prevail mean? When you prevail, what do? You overcome. You win. So Israel now means a prevailer. Not only with God, but with God and men, and with the power of God assisting you. So when we look now back in the book of Revelation, turn now back to Revelation chapter 14, and we see that Jesus is standing on Mount Zion, that's in the heavenly Jerusalem, with this number called 144,000 that have been gathered out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We realize that these are those that have overcame with God and men. They have prevailed. They are no longer thieves and supplanters, but they are princes and princesses. And they are God's people. And God has given them a new name. And I said further study will go into actually when you actually look at the different names of the tribes that were actually sealed. Because each of those characteristics had a specific sin that they had to get the victory over, by the way. You know, and there were certain tribes missing as well. I believe it says Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. Because idolatry is a serious sin. You know, so therefore, these things call for deeper Bible study. Now let's move on. Now we've got a picture now of what is going on. Now the Bible goes on to say in the last sentence of verse 1, it says, having his father's name written in their forehead. So these people, not only are they overcomers, they have the father's name written in their foreheads. Now your forehead, your frontal lobe is where you make your most serious decisions. And these people, they view the world through the eyes of the Father. That's how intimately their relationship is with God. They look at the world through the eyes of the Father. And to be in that number, we have to actually have the world view of the Father. Could you imagine? You know, look at Jesus. He says, not one sparrow drops, and your heavenly Father doesn't know. Even the very hairs of our head are we numbered in his sight. But you could imagine the intensity of the Father and the 144,000, their emotions, their feelings, their every aspect of their human characteristics will be in alignment with God the Father. That's powerful. That's why the world's going to shake and quake with these people. This is no joke business when a people like this is developed. Because remember, during the time of the Upper Room experience, there were 120 people, and they were in one accord in one place, and the Spirit of God was poured out in the early rain. There were no mobile phones, no email, no satellites, no DVDs, no VCRs, no telephones, no radios. But yet that message went all over the known world. 120 people, do you imagine? And I'm not saying if they're literal or symbolic, it doesn't even matter. Worse if they're symbolic. Could you imagine the implications and the ramifications if you had a people like that with the Father's forehead trampling over this earth and telling people about the love of God? And could you imagine Satan would have a nervous breakdown trying to keep up with them? He's frightened that this number would ever come into fruition. He can't even afford that. That's why he keeps us in a Laodicean state, because he knows that the other side of the coin is his worst nightmare. You listen, it just takes one family, it takes one man decided that he's had enough of this world and he's going to consecrate his heart fully to God, and this thing will be over within a matter of time. A short work the Lord's going to do in righteousness on this planet. So let's move on. What does it mean to have the Father's name? I should have really, what I need to do is give you some scripture text to back that up, by the way. Turn to me now to Exodus chapter 34. I'll go through these as quick as possible. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. It's important that we understand what the name of God is. The Bible says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the name of the Lord is going to be proclaimed. Amen. So we're going to find out what that name is. It says, verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, notice two, Father, the Son. Now listen to this now, verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Verse 7 is our key text. It says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, where else do you see this expression? In the commandments. So we know in verse 5 that he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. And then when we see the actual wording, it's pointing us to the Ten Commandments. Turn with me now to Exodus 20 and look at verse 5 and 6 now. Exodus 20, 5 and 6. It says in Exodus 20, 5 and 6, it says, for thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, talking about graven images, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So therefore, the name of the Father, like, could you imagine, the Father can't really have a name like Tom or John, no disrespect, John. But his name is wrapped up in his character. So to have the name of the Father, look at even the name Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, it means Savior, Jesus Christ, anointed or Messiah. It's actually his name's talking about his character. Daniel, God is my judge. The whole book of Daniel deals with the investigative judgment. Elijah, at a time when there was gross Baal worship, Elijah, Eli Yehovah means Jehovah is my God, God is my God. The names were always wrapped up with the character. So the same thing applies to God. He could have an expensive name, like, you go to America and these parents give their children these extravagant names. David Beckham's, he's a footballer. He's named his son Brooklyn and Romeo. Very extravagant, but it has nothing to do with character. But when God gives names, it's to do with character. When we get to heaven and God gives us a new name, it's going to be to do with our character and our personality and the personal individual struggle that we went through while I was on this planet. So we've got through that, and that's just the first text of Revelation 14. Remember, we've got five to do. Now, verse 2 says, and I could give you another text. Go to Revelation 22, actually. I'll give you another text dealing with the Father's name. I might as well. Revelation 22. This is really important. I'll tell you why. Verse 4. And they shall see his face. Now look at verse 3. I'll show you something. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. I believe, but personally, that because of the tightness of the walk that the 144,000 has, they'll actually be able to see the face of God the Father. We're told that the angels veil their faces before God the Father's throne, but I believe that the communion between man and God will be established in such a way, because the actual character of God will be so impregnated in our foreheads that we'll be able to see his face. I found a quote in the Great Controversy, and I shouldn't spit it off my head, but it actually says that when Jesus presents the redeemed to the Father, he actually says, now they bear my image. Because our image now is repulsive to God. But through the gospel of restoration, we're going to be able to actually see his face. What a beautiful blessing to those that actually give all in the great controversy, to actually see the face of the Father, to have open one-to-one communion with the great God of the universe. It's unspeakable, because up to that time, we only could have that communion through Christ. And because of sin, we have that communion through the Holy Spirit. And we only see dimly, looking through a glass, but then our vision won't be impaired. And these are the blessings that we should be focusing on as we move on now into the very end of time. Now, verse 2 says in Revelation 14, it says, And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. Now we know that the voice of many waters is also talking about the voice of many people. But we know that when Christ speaks, he speaks like the voice of many waters. Do we know that from Revelation? It should be actually in Revelation chapter 1. Somebody help me out if you get there before me. 1:15, the Bible says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So we know twofold, the voice of many people, because waters indication means Revelation 17:15, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But it also indicates the voice of Christ. But then when we look at verse 2 again, because we're looking at each sentence, it says, And I heard a voice from heaven. Now that tells you it's talking about Christ, because it says a voice from heaven. So that's talking singular, amen? So it says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. Wow, as a great thunder. Turn with me now to the book of Job. I believe it's Job chapter 35, verse 7. Job chapter 35, verse 7. The Bible says, actually, it might be 37, verse 5. 37:5. It says, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. So the voice of God is like the voice of thunder. So that's very serious. And you know, when he comes, when he says, it is done, the power behind that voice, the wicked don't understand it. They believe it's peals of thunder. But the righteous who are in tune with the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of deity, they understand that it's voice, the voice of God, giving the day and the hour of Jesus' coming. Because God will give the day and the hour of Jesus' coming. Because God knows the day and the hour of Jesus' coming. Well, that's another study at another time. So therefore, now we know from verse 2, it says, I'll go through verse 2 again. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now we know angels have harps. Now I've been trying to look for a verse on that, and all I could find is spirit of prophecy at the moment. But when I do find a scriptural text, I'll let you know on that. And it says, well, now this also indicates the redeemed as well. It says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne. That word before means in front of the throne. Before, in front of the throne. So I'll read that again. It says, at verse 3, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. Now, that's really loaded because looking at Revelation 4 and 5, it actually gives you a description of God's throne. We know there's four living creatures and there's 24 elders. Now, why there's 24 elders? If you look in the book of, and this is another study again, in the book of Chronicles, it tells you that there were 24 governors in the sanctuary, plus one high priest. There were 24 assistants. And you can look at this again in Ezekiel 8, when they turned their back towards the sun, the sanctuary, and worshiped the sun in the east. There were 25 of them altogether. And I believe that the 24 elders are the 24 assistants that assist Christ in his work in the heavenly sanctuary. And by the way, these 24 elders were redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're told. That means that they actually could represent those that were resurrected with Christ when he was resurrected, and that they have participation with the great work of salvation in the heavenly sanctuary. So these also actually are there with the 144,000. And that time's coming, and I want to actually be part of that, to see these events, to actually live these events as they happen. So let's go back there to verse 3 again. It says, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now I wanted to find out, what is that song? I know that I'll never be able to understand the words unless I'm part of that number. Or I might be able to hear it, but I'll never be able to participate in it unless I become part of that number. Turn with me to Revelation 15:2, and we could actually get a deeper bearing of what that song is that they learn. Revelation 15:2 says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, this is talking absolutely around the throne of God. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, verse 3 is our key text. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, it tells you that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So this is an amalgamation of two songs that are already in the scripture. Now, let's take a look first at the song of Moses and see what the song of Moses deals with. And through my dim understanding of scripture, putting these two songs together, I could give you an indication of exactly what that song's about, even though I cannot really explain any deeper than that. Now, the first text I need to look at is Exodus chapter 15. Because in Exodus chapter 15, we do see the song of Moses. Do you remember the song of Moses when Exodus, well, sorry, when Moses, the Red Sea incident? Exodus chapter 15. And by the way, there are people that actually have turned this text of scripture into the song. It says, Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, it says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I'll prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts have been cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, They sank into the bottom as a stone. So therefore, this is actually a song that can be sung. Most Hebrew poetry, actually, you can sing. Now, what happened is that Pharaoh's chariots were coming for the children of Israel. And all that was before the children of Israel was the Red Sea. And behind them were Pharaoh's chariots, and they were trapped. What happened? God opened the Red Sea. So the Song of Moses is deliverance from destruction. That's what the Song of Moses is about. There was no physical way of escape, but God opened the way, and that's what's going to happen to the 144,000. Just as they're about to be destroyed by the wicked, darkness covers the earth, and the voice of God is heard saying, "It is done," and that voice causes an earthquake that crashes down the kingdoms and nations of this world. So that's the part that is the Song of Moses. Now, what is the part that is called the Song of the Lamb? Because we've got to bring them together. Now, turn with me now to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, and I believe it's Revelation 5. Because in Revelation 5, we have actually a description of the Song of the Lamb. Revelation 5, and looking at verse 8 and 9. Listen to this now. It says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Now that tells us that they actually have all the vials of the prayers of the saints. They actually work in a sanctuary occupation. Now listen to what it says, verse 9 now. It says, "Listen, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now notice that this is actually the 24 elders. It tells you that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is a song of redemption. This is a song of being saved from sin. So the Song of Moses and the Sermon of the Lamb is a song that brings together deliverance from destruction and deliverance from sin. See, the 144,000, not only would they be delivered from destruction, they will be delivered from sin. And this is an indication and a proof that they will overcome sin. There will be a generation that overcomes sin in this world. And God's going to be doing something really spectacular. He's going to take the weakest of the weakest nations. The human being species has degenerated to such a depth that the servant of the Lord tells us that when Adam sees some of us, he couldn't even recognize us as being made in his image. The human species degenerates to such a low state. But God takes that weak generation at the end of time and uses them as an example to show that there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only is there power in the blood of Jesus Christ, there never was an excuse for sin. Do you understand? There never was an excuse for sin, and there never was a shortness in God's power. That the great controversy was a lie hatched by Satan, and that God is long-suffering and merciful, and that God is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. There is going to be no one in heaven that is going to say, "It was because of me that I'm in this city." Everyone that gets there is going to know it's through the blood of Christ. And the 144,000, their song is going to be so Serious. Because every earthly support will be cut off. Do you know what that means? Every earthly support will be cut off. We're told in Christ Object Lessons 4:12 that it's in a crisis that characters are revealed. Don't look about things now, but when a crisis comes, you'll find out who you really are. Because it got to the point that as the Jews thought they were so elated and special, that when the signal was given, that when you see Titus's armies approaching, that's the time to flee. Only the Christians fled. And it got to the point that some of those same people that were so dignified in their outward expressions, some of them ate their own babies. That's how dignified and that's how righteous and that's how sanctified they really was. They stooped to the depths of cooking their own babies. And I believe some of them didn't even bother to put the fire on. They just took them raw and ate them. And these things are going to be repeated and enlarged on a global issue at the end of time. Now back to Revelation 14. You see, the Bible is explaining to us. Now it goes on to say, verse 4, it says, "These are they which were not defiled with women." Now, there are people that teach in the dispensational movement that these are men that have not known women. I believe that these are days that were not defiled with corrupt spiritual women. Because in the book of Revelation, you have a pure woman, Revelation 12. In Revelation 17, you have a mother of harlots. A mother of harlots. That means there's many other harlots. Not just the super harlot, the papacy. There's other harlots that you could be defiled with. And it says also, moving on, now we've got to look at the spiritual aspect. And it says, "For they are virgins." Now I looked through the scripture and I was wondering, how could we really answer this question? For they are virgins. You know what the answer to that question is? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Because Matthew chapter 25 talks about the investigative judgment, the second coming, and the preparation for the end. It tells you that these are virgins. We're kind of winding down now. Matthew 25. Now look at, I believe we could start from verse 1. It says, "Listen. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Verse 2, "And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." Now notice that they are virgins. Listen, they are wise virgins. Even though the church is in a state of Laodicean condition, the wise virgins still have the Holy Spirit. And when the cry is given, and I don't think we'll see here the midnight cry again, because that was specifically dealing with the seventh month movement. But we're going to hear the loud cry, or the beginnings of the loud cry. And that's going to be dealt with when the true message of righteousness by faith is restored in Israel. Then the wise virgins will arise because they have oil in their lamps and in their vessels. And the oil is what? The Holy Spirit. How do we know the oil is the Holy Spirit? Text somebody. Somebody give me a text. You know, we need to, everything we need to be able to prove from the word of God. And
First Samuel chapter 16.
That's where I was going.
Verse 13.
First Samuel 16. And that tells you. And I like this text. I believe it's very potent and strong. It says, look at this. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So the oil represents having the Holy Spirit in your lamp and in your vessel. Very important. And the 144,000, they are virgins. They're wise virgins. Very important. Go back to Revelation 14. And this is another text that just really blew my mind away when I, or should I say a sentence. I'll read verse 4. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now we need to follow Christ now. Where's Jesus Christ now? He's in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And when we follow him in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, we receive the benefits of his ministry. Not only that, we need to follow Christ in his sufferings. We need to follow Christ in his example. And it says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now imagine, Jesus now is statutorily working as our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. We know that from AD 31 he's been holding that position according to Bible prophecy, answering the prayers of the people. He's cumbered by humanity, by the way. That's why he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with us. Now, since that time till this time, he's been working in the sanctuary. There are planets that he created that have not even seen him for over 2,000 years. And imagine when he first goes to one of those planets after the great day of Armageddon. And we, as 144,000, could be part of his entourage. Now, could you imagine, you know, when the Queen of England, on her birthday celebrations, and you see the preparations, and the streets are swept, and the preparations are made, and as she rides in her entourage, you can see the flags waving, and you always see all the barons and the lords in their carriages behind, and they're lapping it up as well because they're hanging on to her. I want to hang on to Jesus. I want to be one of those that when Jesus visits one of these worlds and there's great adoration, I want to be one of those that follow him wheresoever he goes. Because that principle and that option and that blessing is only restored for the 144,000. You know what? That could be you. That could be you. It could be you. Could be you. You at the back too, could be you, could be any one of us if we're faithful. It could be you too, if we're faithful. That privilege could be ours. That's why this text always, it makes me feel elated. That's a new one word that I learned the other day. And I want to be part of that. The Bible says, as we go on, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God. Now they were redeemed from among men. From among men they were redeemed. That's really a powerful text. As I was flicking through my Bible, I don't know if I could find it now, because it was just, I was flicking through the Bible earlier today. And I of course, if I can't find it, I'll have to use it for future reference. I stumbled across a text, and it was a very, I don't think I'm going to find it, but let me just have a quick another look at this to see if I, no, No. I found the text in the Bible today, and it actually talked about how the Lord's going to redeem, to take some of his people from among the wicked and bring them where he is. And I should have marked the text down, and it's a very, very, very powerful text. Now, what the concept is that they were redeemed from among men. That means that the highest privilege to any created being to follow the Lamb so wherever he goeth, these people are going to be taken from among men. You know, the sons of men, wicked men. You know, some of them, their family members could have been anybody. Murderers, killers, paedophiles, anybody. But God's going to go all the way down and take a generation from among men and give them that exalted privilege. That tells you something about the love of God. It also tells you that God is not partial as well. The Bible goes on to say, obviously, I can't find the text I want to show you, but never mind. It says that they are the first fruits. Now, anyone who knows about harvest knows that the first fruits are those that are the ones that are, put it like this, let me look at it in a scriptural perspective. When they took the first fruits, you couldn't have a general harvest without the first fruits. You had the early rain and the latter rain, and then you had the first fruits. They were the ripest and the best, and they were always offered to God. Now, there are millions of, I should say, billions of Christians in their graves now. What are they waiting for? They're waiting on us. When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he shall come and claim them as his own. So when the 144,000 is ripe, when the first fruits are offered to God, then you're going to have the general harvest. So the 144,000 is the cream of the crop, sorry. And God's going to say to Satan, look what I've done. You just got to look at the story of Job to actually find out. He's going to say, look what I've done, look what I've prepared. And that's going to, Satan's going to be speechless when he sees that. Moreover, when he sees who they actually come from, the lowest of the low. And then that's going to be it. That's going to be it. It's going to be time for the general harvest where all of those from righteous Abel will be called from their graves. And even the righteous dead are waiting for us in their graves. They don't know it because they're not conscious. But they're waiting for us to get our act together. I want to get my act together, don't you? Then it says, verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Let me share a text with you, which talks about having no guile. Turn with me now to Zephaniah 3, and we're going to close on this. And I want to let you know that there's many texts that I missed out because of time. Zephaniah chapter 3, and I do like this text. Look at verse 12. And this is for anybody that's seeking riches in this world. But at the same time, they want to be part of God's elite. No man can serve two masters. Either you love the one or despise the other, hate the one or despise the other. Look at verse 12 of Zephaniah 3. It says, listen, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Afflicted and poor. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. To have no guile is to speak no lies or have no deceit. We have to be transparent, like the actual New Jerusalem, where we're heading to be in 144,000. You know, it's made of transparent gold. We have to be transparent. What you see is what you get. And that's how we have to be. We're going to a transparent city. We need to be a transparent people. And we need to have Christ in our hearts fully. You know, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man answers, he'll come in and sup." And I want him to sup with me. Do you want Jesus to sup with you? Mm-hmm. If that's your desire, let's kneel as we have prayer. And for those who can't kneel, just stay where you are, and we'll pray in closing. Eternal Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for your many blessings. And we pray, great God of the universe, that you have mercy upon us as we come to you, Lord, with our soiled garments. We ask, great God, that you would give us of your Holy Spirit. Bless us, Lord, and fill us. I pray that you would take the guile out of our mouths. I pray, O God, that you would help us to follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. And as you are ministering before your throne right now, knowing that the foundation of your throne is your law that was spoken on Mount Sinai amidst the thunders and lightnings and the flames of thy jealousy, I pray, O God, that you would have mercy upon us and you would help us through your power and blood to come up to your standard, because you came all the way down so you could bring us all the way up. I ask that you forgive us of our sins and that all those crimes and atrocities that we have committed that are written in the books of heaven against our names, that you would cover them with your blood, that blood that was sanctified through the eternal Spirit and made pure and holy and acceptable. We thank you for your great sacrifice for us. And I pray, O God and King, blessed ruler of the universe, that none of us will be missed out on that day when you descend wrapped in fire and flames. Help us, Lord, that each one of us will say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." Help us to abide in the eternal burnings of your fire, and help us to be upright and perfect and sanctified and obedient through your blood and through your Spirit. And by your grace is our prayer at this time, in this place, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.